Good morning.
Good morning.
So if you would get out your Bibles and open up to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30. A lot of talk here this morning about the Cubs, and right, some of you are like, who's that? No, and rightfully so. I have a few things I'll share about that probably later this morning, but it's taken me probably 3 days to get over the sleep I lost, because even after they won, I was so wound up about it that I couldn't fall asleep till like 3 in the morning. And then I had to get up at 6 to get ready for school, and didn't think it probably looked too good if I called in. So I didn't do that. But anyway, you should have notes in front of you for... I did say something on Facebook that apparently Mike got a kick out of. I said something like, don't want to say anything good about an event that may or may not be happening right now. And then I said, feel like a superstitious pagan Gentile, period. But anyway, you should have notes in front of you for lesson 34. Lesson 34, and we're in this series of studies or lessons here regarding the relevant passages on preservation. And so what we're going to look at this morning is two passages from the book of Isaiah that are often used to teach preservation, Isaiah chapter 30, verse 8, and Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. Okay, so before we do that, I want you to recall again from lesson 30 that we laid out the following three views of preservation, and I've got them on the board here, okay? View number one is the denial of a doctrine of preservation. View number two is the idea of preservation in the text of Septus, majority text, or King James tradition. And the third view was the idea that preservation occurred in the totality of the manuscripts. Okay, and what we've been looking at establishing in this sort of first part of this is all the relevant verses that folks will use to teach that there is a doctrine of preservation, or that the Bible teaches preservation by, of its own. In other words, it's an internal claim that the Bible makes for itself, same as inspiration. So what we've seen here, again, just to review quick, is that the view number one denies preservation. Views two and three accept it, but they differ, again, on number one, the extent of preservation, and number two, they differ on the location of where the preservation occurred. Okay, and again, just to make sure the messaging here is consistent, we're not yet to a discussion on these two things, the extent and the location. We're not that far yet. We're still looking at the relevant passages to establish a doctrine of preservation in general. Okay, and we're going to look at two more this morning in this study. So, back to the notes. Please remember that we are in the process of looking at passages that establish the fundamental promise of preservation before we consider the extent and the location of preservation. In lessons 31 and 32, we commenced our study of whether or not the Bible teaches its own preservation by looking at Psalm 12, 6, and 7. Last week in lesson 33, we considered a cluster of verses regarding preservation found in Psalm 119. And in this lesson, we want to consider a few more relevant passages from the Old Testament. So the first one we want to look at here is Isaiah chapter 30, verse 8. So why don't you go to Isaiah chapter 30 if you're not already there. And let's just read verse 8. Isaiah says here, now go, write it before them in a table and note it in a book. What's the next word? That, the purpose and the intent, that it may be for the time to come, how long?
Forever.
Okay? So Isaiah says, go note it in a book. And the reason you want to do that according to that verse is that it so that it may be for the time to come, even forever. So if you look at the notes, much of the relevant literature on the topic of preservation does not include any discussion of this verse. In my mind, this is unfortunate because this verse speaks to why God would have something written down and noted in a book. The purpose and intent of doing so is explicitly stated in verse 8, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever. This was God's motivation for any of the words He had written down under inspiration. When God talks about preserving His Word, He's talking about preserving His words that are written on the page in a book. And that's what Brother Jordan said in Manuscript Evidence 101, Lesson 9. So, notice what that verse says. It says, now go, write it before them at a table and note it in a book. Now, before we go any further, I just want to say that when I say no one really includes a discussion of this verse in the relevant literature, I'm talking about guys like Daniel Wallace and Glennie, who deny the doctrine of preservation. They don't talk about it. Combs and guys like Combs, they don't talk about Isaiah 30 verse 8. And even a lot of the folks that would be in, who would favor view number 2 here, they don't talk about Isaiah chapter 30 verse 8 much either, as far as it being relevant to the doctrine of preservation. Now, the use of the word book in Isaiah chapter 30 verse 8 is important. The Hebrew word here, translated book, occurs 184 times in 174 verses in the Hebrew Old Testament. 138 of these times, the King James translators rendered the word as book in English. Okay? Now, the reason that's important is because as God progressively gave His word to Israel in time past, the text portrays the human authors as writing a book and subsequently adding to it as more Scripture is written down. Okay, so let's look at this. Let's go to Exodus 17. Go to Exodus 17. Now, most of you would not be unfamiliar with the concept, I don't think, of the Bible, the Scripture, being, quote-unquote, a book of books. Right? I mean, we have a unified Scripture here, right? We have a document in front of us that we identify as the Bible. But that Bible, that singular book that we identify as being the Bible or Scripture, is made up of a lot of individual what?
Books
that were written over time by a diverse collection of human authors and so forth under inspiration. So look at Exodus chapter 17, look at verse 14. Okay, and it says here, "And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial," where? "In a book. And rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." Now, what does the text say there, the Lord said unto Moses? He told him to write the information where?
In a book.
And why did he tell him to do that? Because that book was, that information written in that book, according to that verse, was to serve as what?
A memorial.
Okay? And that could be read and rehearsed over and over and over again as a means of reminding the people. Hold your hand there and go over to Exodus 24. What did Moses write in this book? Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24, look at verse 4. "And Moses wrote all the" what? "The words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill, the 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel." So, what is Moses writing in this book? He's writing the words of the Lord, right? Why is God having Moses write the words of the Lord in the book? He's having him write the words of the Lord in the book so that that book, those words in that book, could serve and function as a memorial. Okay? That's what the verses are saying. Now, you're in this same passage now, verse 4. "And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning, and building an altar under the hill, the 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood sprinkled on the altar." Now watch. "And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord hath said, we will do and be what?" Now notice, what is he reading in verse 7? He's reading the book of what? The covenant. What is he writing down in verse 4? the words of the Lord. So what is in this book of the covenant? What is in this book that is to serve as a memorial? It's the words of who? It's the words of the Lord, okay? So Moses read the book of the covenant in verse 7, and what was in the book of the covenant were the words that Moses wrote down in verse 4, okay? Come over to Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy 29. Look at verse 20. Deuteronomy 29, verse 20. The Lord will not spare him, but then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord shall separate him unto evil out of all the tribes of Israel according to the curses of the covenant that are written where? In this book of what? The law. Okay? So we understand here that Moses is writing. We understand that the overarching name for the writings of Moses is the law, the Pentateuch. The first five books of the Old Testament canon are viewed collectively as the law, and God's word obviously to the nation of Israel, right? Look at verse 27. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land to bring up, to bring upon it all the curses that are written where? In this book. Okay, so let me just say it again. What's in the book? The words of the Lord. And where did these words of the Lord come from? They came from inspiration. God Almighty, through the Holy Spirit, gave them to Moses. And Moses what? Wrote them down. And Moses writing the words down in the book is to serve as a memorial to the nation of Israel of what God said. Okay? So if you look at the notes, what is written in this book in verse 20? It's the words of the Lord. It's the words that Moses wrote down from Exodus chapter 24, verse 4. So why did God want Moses to write them down? So that they could be an everlasting memorial, Exodus 17, verse 14, of what God said. Come over to Deuteronomy 31. Look at verse 24. Deuteronomy 31, verse 24. And it came to pass, when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book, until they were what?
Finished.
So there's a point in time where Moses is done writing the words of the Lord in a book.
Yes.
According to the verse, there is. Right? Okay. Then Moses commanded the Levites, which bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it in the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. For I know thy rebellion and thy stiff neck. Behold, while I am yet alive with you this day, ye have been rebellious against the Lord, and how much more after my death. So let me ask you a question. Why did God have Moses write these words in a book? So they would have a written record of what God told them, right? And this written record was put in the Ark of the Covenant, is put in the Ark of the Testimony there to be a witness against the nation, to serve as a memorial to them of what God told them, right? And if you go through the Old Testament, there are many occasions where that law, that book of the law, is read and rehearsed in the ears of the children of Israel multiple occasions throughout the Old Testament, right? And so God is, he's putting his words in a book for a particular reason. Come over to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. Now, look at verse 1. Look at Joshua 1:1 first. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying... Now, who's going to replace Moses now as the leader of the nation after the death, after Moses' death? Who's going to replace Moses? It's Joshua, okay? Now, has Moses, before he died, made an end and finished writing all the words of the Lord in the book? Okay? Once he was done, he took that book and he put it over there into the Ark of the Testimony, into the Ark of the Covenant there, for a witness and a memorial against Israel, right? Now, Moses has died. Joshua is in charge. Look at verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. Well, what's written therein? The words of the Lord are written therein. The words of the Lord to the nation of Israel are written in that book. Okay? And now here's Joshua, after the death of Moses, reading and reciting again to the nation the contents of what's in that book. Is everybody following that? Okay, come over to Joshua 24. Joshua went too far. Joshua chapter 24. Now you're toward the end here of Joshua's life and so forth. By the way, who wrote the book we're currently in? Okay. Joshua 24, look at verse 26. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was the sanctuary of the Lord. Now, wait a minute. What did Joshua just do? Did Joshua just add additional material to that book Moses started? Yes. Okay. Read verse 26 again. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. Okay. Now, when Moses died, remember that when Moses died, what did they do with that thing? They took that thing and they put it up there into the ark. Right? And now in Joshua chapter 24, Joshua writes down some additional words, and those words are now going to be added to the book of the law that was started by who? By Moses. Is everybody following that? Okay. Come over to 1 Samuel chapter 10. So, again, if you're going to let the Scripture inform your thinking here, you're going to see that God started writing a book with Moses, okay? And that as you work your way through the Old Testament, the other Old Testament writers are adding words to that book, okay? They're adding additional material to that book. And we know that the reason why God started that off with Moses in the first place there in the book of Exodus was so that those words could function as a memorial to the nation of Israel. And as we work our way through, we see this continuing to unfold. 1 Samuel chapter 10, look at verse 25. Then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom and wrote it in a what? Book. And laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. What's Samuel doing? Samuel's adding additional words to that book, right? So Moses wrote some words, Joshua wrote some words, Samuel's writing what? Some words. And so as you work your way through the Old Testament, as you work your way through time past, and God's revealing His word and will to the nation of Israel, are other writers writing additional material and content that are going to be added to that book? Okay? Come over to 1 Kings 14. First Kings chapter 14, verse 19. And the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he warred and how he reigned, behold, they are written in the book of what? The Chronicles of the kings of who? Here you have two books in your Bible. You have Kings and you have what? Chronicles. What do you read in those books? You read the history of the kings of what? Of Israel, right? Okay. So notice there in verse 19. Notice that it says, are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. Go to 2 Kings 14. Second Kings chapter 14, look at verse 6. Second Kings chapter 14, verse 6. But the children of the murderers he slew not. Now watch. According to that which is written in the book of the law of Moses. I have a question. How does Amaziah here and Joash and so forth, the guys that are being talked about here in chapter 14 of 2 Kings, how do they know they weren't supposed to kill those guys? Because it was written where? Now let me ask you this. Is it still written at the time 2 Kings is written?
Yeah.
It's still written. So it wasn't that it was written and then it went away. It wasn't that it was written and they forgot about it. It wasn't that it was written and they lost it. It was written and they still what?
Yeah.
They still had it. They still had access to it. Okay? According to that which is written in the law of Moses, wherein the Lord commanded, saying, and then he's going to quote it, the fathers shall not be put to death for the children, or the children be put to death for the fathers, but every man shall be put to death for his own sin. Okay? So, that's just another example. Come to 2 Chronicles 24. So we see that these writers now are referring to previous parts of the book as they're adding to this book. 2 Chronicles 24. And I want verse 27. Now concerning his sons and the greatness of the burdens laid upon him and the repairing of the house of God, behold, they are written in the story of the book of what? The kings. Notice how Kings refers you to Chronicles, and how Chronicles refers you to what? Kings. And it speaks of them as the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel, and it speaks about the other thing here as the book of the Kings. So my point here is that as this thing is coming through history here for the nation of Israel, and men are led of the Holy Spirit to write these things, are they continuing to add content to the book that God started there with Moses? Okay. Now, look at Psalm 40. Psalm 40. Verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come. Now watch. In the volume of the book, it is written of who? Now what does that mean? See, This is a unified book, right? But this unified book that we identify as Scripture, we call it the Bible, is made up of a lot of what? Of books, right? But all the way through is God progressively revealing something concerning Himself and what He's accomplishing and what He's intending to do, and time passed with the nation of Israel, and later through the pen of the Apostle Paul as it relates to us as members of the Church, the Body of Christ, living in the dispensation of grace. But the point is here is that these things are... The book is made up of books, and there's the volume of it, there's the totality of it, there's the sum total of everything that is written in that book, and God wanted them to have those words so that they could have access to them and know what God said. Now, we're going to get to it in a little while here if we have time, but why is that preferable to an oral tradition? If God does not leave the nation of Israel and therefore humanity subject to an oral tradition. Okay? Why? Because when you have an oral tradition, things fall in and out of the story. Right? As things get passed on, stories get embellished, they get changed, they get, you know, so on and so forth. And God didn't want that, so He gave them a written memorial. He gave them a written testimony so that they would know what He said to them. And they would not just be subject to, you know, what, however somebody wanted to change the story or what have you. Go over to Isaiah 34. Go to Isaiah 34. Look at verse 16. So that other verse there talked about the volume of the book. This verse says, "Seek ye out the book of who? Of the Lord. And read." Okay. So what's in the book of the Lord?
The words of the Lord.
The words of the Lord. That He wants Israel to what?
Read.
So, we already know from inspiration that God, the graphe, right? All Scripture, all graphe, all that which is written down is given by inspiration of God, right? We already went over that in great detail during the last term or the last session of this class. Now what we're seeing is that God didn't just inspire that and without any plan, without any thinking, without any way of making sure that Israel would be able to have access to what God said. Okay? Now, remember, right now we're just talking about the general concept and promise of preservation. We are not yet talking about the extent and the location. That is going to be something that we are going to get to in due time. But Isaiah is telling Israel to seek out the book of the Lord. Now think about that. By the time we get here, do we have a lot more stuff than just what Moses had? We have what Moses said. We got what Joshua said. You've got you no doubt have the judges and other parts of that history that's written down there in 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and so forth. Because all these prophets are ministering within the historical context that is recorded there, and he's saying, "Seek out the book of the Lord." Go to Jeremiah 30. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 2. Thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, "Write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a what? In a book." Go to Jeremiah 36. Go to Jeremiah 36. Look at verse 2. We've already studied this verse. But he says in verse 1, "And it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Take thee a roll of a book, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against" who? "Against Israel." Okay? Look at verse 8. "And Baruch the son of Neriah did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading in the book the words of the Lord in the house," the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. So what do they write down? And where do they write them? And then they take the book and they go up there to the house of the Lord. And what does Baruch do? He reads the words of the Lord. What does he read the words of the Lord out of? Out of the book. Okay, verse 11. No, yes. "And Micaiah, the son of Germiah, and the son of Sephan, had heard out of the book all the words of" who? How did that guy know what God said? He heard Baruch read it out of the book in the tabernacle, in the temple. That's how he knew what was written down in the book. Okay? So, Jeremiah is told to write. Now, we're not going to turn there, but just... No, we should turn there. Go to Daniel 9 again. Go to Daniel 9. Now remember, Daniel, when he writes Daniel 9, Daniel is 70 years after the Babylonian captivity. Okay? How does Daniel come to understand how long the captivity would last? Jeremiah, Daniel chapter 9, look at verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood how? By books. Not book, but what? Does Daniel have access in Babylon, in the captivity, to the words of God through copies of these books that were written down prior to the captivity? Okay, so why does God want it in a book? Why does He want His Word in a book? He want, well, number one, is it portable? Yes. It can transcend time and space because it's in a book. Okay? It's accurate when it's in a book. You don't have to wonder if some, you know, old-timer, his memory is shot or not, if he's telling you the truth about it or not, because you have a what? You have a written testimony about it, right? Okay? Now, so Daniel had access to what was written down despite not possessing the original manuscripts. We've talked about that already, okay? And this is why God wanted His Word noted in a book. Now remember, before we go, on your way back to, go back to Isaiah 30. Just want to remind you what we're talking about here. So get Isaiah 30 in one hand and get Isaiah 59 in the other. Now folks, this is the kind of stuff I was telling you about. Okay? You have to, just like we did with inspiration, you have to let the Scripture teach you how to think about the issue. Okay? You have to let the Scripture teach you how to think about itself, not someone else. If you pay attention, the Scripture has a lot to say about these things. So look at Isaiah 30 again. Look at verse 8. Now, with all that we said in mind now about going through all those passages about the book and about the book being added to and the words being noted in the book and all that sort of thing, let's read this verse again. Isaiah says, "Now go, write it before them in a table and note it where? In a book." Why? Why do you tell them to do that? That it may be for the time to come, how long?
Forever and ever.
Why write it in a book? So that you can keep what God said for what?
Forever
and ever. Okay? Now, let me try to illustrate this for you. Go get Isaiah 59. Look at verse 20. Isaiah 59, look at verse 20. Okay? "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord." Now, what's verse 20 talking about? What coming of Christ? The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the verse is talking about. Okay, notice what it says. "And the Redeemer shall come out of Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord." That verse is a prophetic statement about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Guess who quotes that verse? Go over to Romans chapter 11. In the dispensational section of the book of Romans, in chapter 11, when Paul is in the middle of describing about Israel's fall, Israel's diminishing, what God is now doing through the setting aside of the nation of Israel and what He's accomplishing through the newly formed in the dispensation of grace in the church, the body of Christ, you have verse 25, and he says, Romans 11:25, he says, "I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." Verse 26, "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is what?
Written.
There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and he shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." Okay? What passage is Paul quoting in Romans chapter 11, verse 26? He's quoting Isaiah chapter 59, verse 20, right? So that tells me, and notice what it says. Look at the way Paul says this in Isaiah, in Romans chapter 11, verse 26. He says, "And so all Israel shall be saved as it was written." As it is what? Written. I have a whole lesson planned on just this point. Okay? When it says it is written there, that is in the perfect passive tense in Greek. Which means that what happened in the past is continuing into what? Into the present. It was what Isaiah said was written in the past, right? And Paul says there, it is what? Written. He's saying when he uses the perfect passive tense there, the perfect tense and the passive mood in Greek there, he is saying that what Isaiah wrote down back there in the past continues to be written when? Now, in the present. That's what he's saying. And another thing for you to canoodle around in your mind about a little bit, when Paul quotes that verse, does he quote it exactly the way Isaiah wrote it?
No.
Does he use exact identicality of wording when he quotes that verse from Isaiah? I've got to point in the right direction here. When he quotes that verse from Isaiah,
no.
He does not. But is the verse communicating the exact same doctrinal content when Paul quotes it than when Isaiah said it back there? I'm telling you folks, if you just let the Bible tell you how to think about it, you'll get it. Okay? Guys in this tradition have gone too far in what they have demanded beyond what they can prove. Even look at, if I'm going to say the King James Bible is the standard, right? And I go to Isaiah 59 and I go to Romans chapter 11 and it doesn't match even within my King James Bible. It doesn't match verbatim identical, right? But is it saying the same thing? It is. So what Isaiah said back there continued to be what? It continued to be written at the time of who? Paul. And Paul quotes it. Now, let's go back and see one more thing about this. Go back to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, verse 20. "And the Redeemer shall come out of Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord." Okay? Now again, when Paul quoted that verse, did he quote it exactly the way it's stated there in your King James Bible? No. Now look at verse 21 though. "As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my what? Words, which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of thy, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth," how long?
Forever.
How is that going to be accomplished? How is the word that he put in Jeremiah's mouth, how are the words that he put in Jeremiah's mouth not going to depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth how long? Forever. Now, we already, you all agreed already that verse 20 is a reference to the second coming, right? Correct? So go to your notes. Regarding the implications of Isaiah 59, Mike, let's circle that. I want to look at that. That doesn't look right to me. Regarding the implications of Isaiah 59, should say verses 20 through 21, upon the doctrine of preservation, Brother Jordan stated the following in Grace School of Bible. He is talking about the people in the millennium. They have the word that God put in their mouth back in Isaiah, the Old Testament. And he says, even after the millennium, my word is still going to last forever and ever. Folks, in the millennium, folks, if the millennium is 2000 AD plus, and Isaiah is 700 BC, you have preservation for 2,700 years right there demanded in the text in order to meet the qualifications of the text. So how are they going to have access in the millennium? Now, which, by the way, does Isaiah know anything about the dispensation of grace?
No.
So that means in order for what Isaiah to be true, God has to preserve His Word all the way through the dispensation of grace so that's available to Him all the way out there where? In the millennium. Okay? So, God said, I put my words in your mouth, Isaiah, and wrote them down in a book to be there forever. And they will be available at the second advent, and they will even continue after that. That is preservation. If I can demonstrate in the Bible that in the millennium, God says His Word is going to be present, then I can sure demonstrate the fact that it is somewhere in the dispensation of grace. If God will have His Word in the millennium, He's going to preserve it through the time before the millennium. Go to Isaiah 29. Isaiah 29, verse 18. In that day. Okay, what day? Like tomorrow, today, what day? That future day, that millennial time. In that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book. Okay? The eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Notice in verse 18, what did it say? It said that in that day, shall the deaf hear the words of what? The book. That means that in the millennium, a deaf person that has never heard the Word of God read aloud is going to be able to sit as somebody stands and reads out of the book the words that God what? The words that God wrote. So, in the notes. And in that day, the millennium, shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind, and so forth. So Brother Jordan said about that in the intended point. He said, in that kingdom, when the deaf hear, they will hear the words of the Bible that Isaiah is told to write down, and God is going to preserve that book. That is the doctrine of preservation. That is God's promise to preserve His Word. So let's take all that and go back to Isaiah 30, verse 8. Isaiah 30, verse 8. Now go, write it before them in a table and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come, how long? Forever and ever. God told Isaiah to write His words in a book so that they would be available for the deaf to hear them read in the millennium. Regarding those who deny the doctrine of preservation, Brother Jordan stated the following, quote, when you are studying preservation, you are not just studying a figment of someone's imagination who just likes to run off at the mouth without studying. There are a lot of real, simple people in the world who believe in the preservation of the Scripture. They believe that they have the preserved Word of God, but they do not have all of that fancy scholarship and information. They just have faith to believe that God Almighty has preserved His Word. I want you to remember this. Any believer that you meet that does not believe in the issue of preservation has been taught not to believe it. What he's saying there is, if you just take God at His Word will lead you to the conclusion that He didn't just inspire His Word, but that He what? Preserved that which He inspired. Okay? So, despite the lack of discussion of Isaiah chapter 30, verse 8 in the scholarly literature, there is strong scriptural evidence that this verse does help establish the doctrine, the biblical doctrine of the preservation of God's written Word. So, again, You're not going to read all that discussion that we just had over the last 50 minutes or so, or 45 minutes or so. You're not going to read any of that discussion in any of the books that are written about this. Okay? You're going to get it from the Scripture. You're going to get it by following the relevant cross-references. And if you wanted to get it in a more formalized structure, you'd have to get it in parts of Grace School of the Bible. Okay? So, the point here is, Isaiah 30 verse 8 says that the reason why God told him to note it and write in the book so that would be for the time what? Forever. Prophetically, out here in the millennium, the deaf are going to hear the words read. That is a total, complete impossibility if God's not going to do what? Preserve His Word. The only way that God can make the words that He put in Isaiah's mouth and his generation and his seed and his seed and his seed forever available is if God what? Preserves it. Paul quotes it during the dispensation of grace, and if he says it is written during this dispensation, perfect passive, and the passage that he's quoting has a future fulfillment after the dispensation of grace, then that means that God has to do what?
Preserve it.
Okay? Now, we are not going to have time to get through Isaiah 40 verse 8, but we should have enough time to finish up with practical reasons for writing a book. So, the following is a list of practical reasons covered in Grace School of the Bible for why God wrote and preserved a book. The first reason is to preserve the original revelation. Quote, "Can you imagine how confusing and sloppy it would get if you were just passing along, or if you were just passing on oral communication? If you get a line of people and whisper something in someone's ear at the beginning of the line, and then he whispers in the next person's ear and so on, by the time it reaches the last person, it is something entirely different. Now you can imagine how it would go if you had oral tradition to keep passing down the Word of God. You never would know if you had it right or not. God wanted His revelation preserved in a book. That's practical reason number one for why write a book. Number two, a written text groups all the material together. Quote, "You can get all the material together under one cover. It would be horrible if you had to hunt around for people who had bits and pieces of the oral communication. With the written text, you can get it all in one book." Now imagine that. Imagine if, like, let's just take some of my pastor friends in the ministry just as an illustration, okay? What if I had Acts and Dave Reed in Columbus, Ohio, he had Romans, and John Versagan out in California, he had Ephesians and Colossians, and Des Stridham down in Florida, he had 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And I wanted to know what 1st and 2nd Corinthians said. I would either have to take Des's word for it orally, or go down there and what? And read it. So there's a distinct advantage in taking all the information and compiling it and collating it together in a what? In a book. Okay? Number three, a written text is independent of the speaker and writer. In Jeremiah 36, Jeremiah is in jail. He writes the thing down and gives it to a secretary and says, "Go read it to the king." It's independent of Jeremiah. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer under bonds, but the word of God is not bound. He said, they have me in jail like a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. They wrote it down and sent it out. It is independent regardless of what happens to the speaker. So, is Paul in front of us today? Do we have the words that God, through the Holy Spirit, had Paul write? Is David before you today? No. Do you have before you the words that God wrote under inspiration through David? Yes. How do you have that stuff? You have that stuff because of what? Because of preservation and the way God intended for it to be preserved by having these men write it in a book. Number five, top of page five. The written text is mobile. It transcends the life and times of the writers and the students. Well, duh, you have it, right? Okay. And fifth, the written text makes everybody responsible. I want you to go to this verse. No, I actually gave it to you there, sorry. Luke chapter 16, verse 29. Christ says, no, let's go there. Because this is the account of Lazarus. Luke 16. Luke 16, I want to go further than that. I want to go to verse 26. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from thence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Okay? So here's the rich man, and he's talking. He goes, send somebody there to talk to my family so that they'll hear and they won't what? They won't end up here in this torment, right? What's the answer there in verse 29? And Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear what? If they're not going to listen to what I already said in my word to Israel, they're not going to listen to anybody I send back there to warn them. So the ultimate accountability there is to what? It's to what God said where? In His Word. Okay. So we have a few minutes left here, and I don't want to get into Isaiah 40, verse 8, just because we're not going to have time, and I don't want to stop halfway through that particular point. So I'm going to have to make a decision for next week about what I want to do, because I can see it very easily being the case that we end up getting through a part of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, but then don't get through and then have time left over. So here's what I want you to do. Don't lose this particular set of notes. Okay? So what I will probably do is we'll start off with talking about Isaiah 40, verse 8 next week. And then I'm thinking that's probably going to take maybe a half an hour or so. And then we'll get into a discussion of the next passage. We'll start a discussion of the next passage, which I've already devoted at least 2 weeks to. And that's Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, when Jesus is being tempted by the adversary. And he quotes Deuteronomy and he says, it is written. And we're going to have a whole conversation about a bunch of things related to what that verse and that passage are saying. Okay, so today what we've done is we've looked at Isaiah chapter 30, verse 8. We've looked at the idea that God has them write these things in a book. We've seen that this book is added to over time. We've seen that the reason He had them do that is so that it would be for the time forever to come. And we look, every time I mention to you the fact that something is not exactly the same, what I'm really doing a little bit is touching on this point right here, the extent of this. Okay? And, you know, what should we demand and expect when it comes to this doctrine of preservation? But again, we're building up to that, and I'm sort of throwing in some relevant things about that as we work our way through this first question. So, to me, again, as we've seen in the last few passages we've looked at, there is, and as Brother Jordan also noted, the only reason somebody would deny this is that they're taught to deny it. They didn't get it from the Bible. They did not come to an understanding that God was not going to preserve His Word from reading God's Word. They got it from somewhere else. They didn't get it from here. Okay? Now, The extent and the location, that is a question that we are still going to be getting to in the future. All right. We also surveyed there five reasons for why you want to have a written text, why you want to note things in a book. And again, those were to preserve the original revelation. That a written text groups all the material together, that a written text is independent of the writer and the speaker, that the written text is mobile, and that the written text makes everybody responsible. Okay? So, that's as far as I want to go as far as covering information. We got a few minutes. Did anybody have any questions or comments? Fred?
That first position up there, I don't see how anybody can even think believe that this is the word of God, if God did not preserve it. I mean, it don't make any sense.
I obviously agree with that. But I think that, and I do think, though, that some preservationists, as I've said multiple times, have overstated things a little bit.
Yeah.
Okay? And we'll talk about maybe why that's the case when we get there. But, yes, I agree. The Bible clearly, if you're just going to take it at face value, it's saying that God is going to preserve what He wrote down. Okay. Brother Dibble?
Yeah, just the fact that we say that Paul quoted this, he was inspired, so if God wanted it exactly the same, he knew why he inspired first, right?
Yep.
He would have had it exactly the same, but there was a reason he didn't.
So again, I think that we need to let the Bible teach us how to think about this as far as the overall general concept of preservation. But then we also need to let the Bible teach us how we should think about the extent and the location of the preservation. Okay? Because anything else is just, like we've seen here, just speculation. Okay? All right. We got to quit, though. Thanks for your attention. Don't lose these notes. Make a note of it to bring these back. We will start next week by looking at Isaiah 40, verse 8.